I'm going to read over and run through about 100 sermons that could be extracted from this text and center in on just one verse. Let's read verses 20 through 36. John 12, verse 20, we'll be centering in on verse 32. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In other words, if the Gentiles are going to be saved and see Christ, it's going to come by way of the death and the exaltation of Christ, accomplishment of redemption. 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." How much fruit, Bob, on an ear of corn? The one kernel. 800. That's quite an example, isn't it? Do you know what it is on wheat? 25. "He who loves his life loses it." It's like the Lord was talking about himself, you know, in verse 23 and 24. Now, he makes a personal application, I mean, to men. "He loves his life, loses it. He hates his life in this world, will keep it to eternal life." That's what we've just been talking about. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Was that the only time such a thing happened? A voice out of heaven. Where else, Rodney?
When Jesus was baptized, the voice from heaven says,
"Good. Where else? Right. On the Mount of Transfiguration. Almost the exact same words. And this is the third occurrence. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." They knew there was some verbal utterance, didn't they? But they did not have clarity. It wasn't personal. Just like Paul's conversion. You know, they knew something was said, but they didn't understand the voice. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for yours, but for your sakes." Some commentators say it is one of those statements, I forgot the technical name, but what he meant was not for my sake only, but for your sakes. "Now judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And the crowd then answered him, "We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever." You know, they knew verses like Psalm 110, "A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Isaiah 9, "His name should be called Everlasting Father." So they knew some scripture, didn't they? "So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" In other words, die. "Who is this Son of Man?" The Lord didn't give them an exact, direct answer, but he did tell them, "You better be honest. Verse 35, "So Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light.'" These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Let's look at the setting first here. In verse 20, it says there were some Greeks who were going up to the worship at the feast. These Greeks, they were Gentiles who attached themselves to the Jewish way of life, but never became full converts to Judaism. For example, the centurion, you know, they said he loves our nation, he's built us a synagogue and so on, Luke chapter 7. Another example would be the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, he was went up from Ethiopia to worship at Jerusalem. Another example would be Cornelius. You know, he prayed to God always, he gave many alms to the Jews and so on. There were God-fearing Greeks at Thessalonica, God-fearing Greeks at Corinth. And the Old Testament acknowledges this. It says in 1 Kings 8:41, "Moreover, concerning a stranger who is not of the people Israel, but comes out of a far country for your name's sake, when he shall come and pray toward this house, hear in heaven from your dwelling place, and do according to the stranger calls for you to do." And again in Isaiah 56, verse 7, "My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations." And you know, in the other accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says the Lord cleansed the temple right before this, what we just read today. Cleansed the temple and quoted that verse, "My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations." And acknowledging that even in the Old Testament, Gentiles could come and worship. And so these people apparently were Greeks. They were not full converts to Judaism. But they could come and worship in what was called the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And you've heard probably that there was a warning above the gate from the outer court to the inner court that they, if any Gentile entered, he did it upon pain of death. And so it says they came. Why? They came to worship at the feast. They came to worship. And what does that word mean? Anyone remember? About a year ago, I guess I brought out that it means literally dog before. That's surprising for that noble word of worship. It means dog before. So what it means is to bow down like a dog before its master. That's worship. Again, humbling our pride and getting down, presenting our lives, unconditional, absolute surrender to the King, like a dog before its master. They came to worship. Maybe they had heard. They came to realize that the monotheism of Jehovah was better than all their polytheism. They had come to realize that the love and the righteousness of Jehovah was better than the meanness and the immorality, the wickedness of all the gods of all the nations. They'd come to realize that this book that Judaism had, I mean a direct revelation from God, a book, a written revelation, was better than all the conflicting philosophies and fables and theories of the heathen. And so they came to worship Jehovah. And they came on their trip here, they come to Philip and they tell him, "We wish to see Jesus. We're here in Jerusalem. We've heard about this man, Jesus. We would like to see him. Can you tell us anything? Can you help us? Can you guide us? Can you show something to us about Jesus?" Why they came to Philip, we don't exactly know, but Philip is a Greek name. It means, for whatever it's worth, lover of horses. But his location was Bethsaida of Galilee, of the Gentiles, so that was Greek, but he was not Greek by nationality. And so they come and they ask Philip. Philip occurs about three times in the book of John, and we don't know why they came to him. Maybe they had heard that the Lord was, his main ministry was to the Jews, you know, don't go to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so they tried to find an intermediary in Philip. And the Lord gives them an answer. In verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. What was that hour? It's mentioned down here in verse 27, too. "Father, save me from this hour." What was the hour? Well, we know from verse 23, the hour to be glorified. And looking at other references, like in chapter 13, right after this, the hour for to depart out of this world. But then yet giving a little more detail, you go back into Mark 14, and it's the hour of suffering. The hour has come. Let's see, I got it written down here. "He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Came the third time and said, 'Sleep on now, take your rest, it is enough. The hour is come, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" The hour is come to be betrayed. So, the hour is a figure of speech referring to the period of time when the Lord would enter into his suffering and death and then final glorification and resurrection. Why did he speak of this hour here in answer to their question? It was because, you know, you want to see Jesus. In other words, you want to have a meeting with Christ. You want to be saved. There must be the death of Christ, the accomplishment of redemption. And I, if I be lifted up, you see, will draw all men, even you, Greeks, unto me. So, the Lord refers here to his death, and that verse 27, he becomes very troubled. And he says, "Save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I came to this hour." He let principle override his passion. He lived by principle. "I came for this hour. This would have been sent for." And so he goes on through, tempted in all points like we are, yet goes on through. And then this consoling voice from heaven, encouraging him, strengthening him. And then he makes this final comment here in verse 31 and 32. "If I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to myself." Verse 32. What does it mean, first of all? We want to look then at the results, the effects of the cross, of the death of Christ. But let me ask first one more thing to clear up. Is this talking about the death of Christ? What does it mean, if I am lifted up? I mean, often I've heard it that presented this way, you know, in figurative, you know, figurative language, that if I be lifted up, that is in preaching or in sharing. If I am exalted in your life, then I'll draw men. I'll put pressure on men to come to me. Haven't you heard it presented that way? You know, spiritualized. If I be lifted up, if I be exalted, if I be magnified, then I'll put a winning pressure on people. Well, both things are wrong. I mean, it's not talking about the Lord being magnified and exalted in that sense. It's talking about his death on the cross. And it's not talking about some gentle persuasion, "I'll draw all men to me." It's talking about the effectual call, God, the Lord Jesus, really laying hold upon that sinner and bringing him into the kingdom. So, let's look then at these four things that are mentioned here as to the effects of the cross. The first thing that is mentioned in verse 31 is that judgment is upon this world. In the King James it says, now is the judgment of this world. I think it's interesting that the Greek word for judgment there is crisis. Now is the crisis of this world. It's a difficult phrase, difficult to understand, difficult to explain, but I think the meaning is this, that the world had come to a point where it was either going to be lost or found. It had come to a point where it would either be perished or saved. The world was sick and it would either be healed or die. And the world had gone through up to this point, of course, many crisis experiences. I mean, wars, famines, kingdoms overthrown, Babylon overthrown, Babel, the Tower of Babel brought down, all these things that had happened in the world up until this time. But here we are at Calvary, and this is the biggest event in the world. This is the hinge of world history. This is the main event of world history. The event of the ages. Now is the crisis of this world. Would there be any future for the world? Would there be any hope for the world? What was going to happen to the world? This was the solution. This was the help, the salvation of the whole world right here. The world is in a bad way, and it should be judged. They had had all their time. They had had all their opportunities. Darkness covered the earth, gross darkness to people. And now God sends His own Son, and they crucify the Lord of glory. They condemn the judge of all the earth and desire a Gadarene. We were reading that the other day. You know, they'd rather have a demonized Gadarene than Christ. They told Him to get out of their country. I mean, man loves darkness rather than light. And so here's the world in a fallen condition and deserving to be put out of business, deserving to be condemned. And in that condition, God sends His Son to redeem, to rescue the world, making a way of escape. Now is the crisis of this world. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have the promise, a new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now is the crisis of this world. Secondly, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who is the ruler of the world? Surely he's talking about Satan, right? Three times in the book of John is this phrase, the ruler of this world. And we have Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air. We have 2 Corinthians 4, the god of this world, referring to Satan. Isn't that something? I mean, you look out. You look out on the scene of the world. Look out over the horizon of the world. You look out, you go downtown, you see masses of people. You look out and see all the traffic going to and fro. And you must remember that Satan is the god of this world. Isn't that something? And it says right here that the ruler of the world will be cast out. He is called a liar, the father of lies, a murderer, a lion, for he devours, a dragon, for he is fierce, a serpent, for he is subtle. When was this ruler of the world cast out? How was he cast out? It seems like there's at least four demotions given to Satan. One was originally upon his fall. In Luke 10, the Lord Jesus said, I beheld Satan fall like lightning. When he sinned, he was cast out, demoted from heaven, his position as the anointed cherub. Secondly, he was cast out legally, and that's happened at the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, that through death he, Jesus, might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And Colossians 2, it says he Christ, spoiled principalities and powers through the cross. And so there at Calvary was when the devil received his death wound. It's kind of like the devil is the jailer. And he has souls bound, And because of what Christ did on the cross, because of the sin penalty being paid, therefore the court, the judge, says a ransom has been paid and the jailer can no longer keep his prisoners. They must go free. Justice demands they must go free. The jailer then cannot keep his prisoners. And so the devil was cast out at Calvary. A third way in which he was cast out was in the hearts of men. It says that when a person is converted, he is delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so here we are, unregenerate, and when we are converted, when we are regenerated, the devil is no longer, are we slaves of the devil. And then fourthly, he is cast out in the sense of final perdition into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10. So, a third effect, result of Calvary, is I will draw all men to myself. If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That word draw, it does not mean some gentle persuasion, but we're talking here about the effectual call of God. It's the same Greek word as used when Peter drew his sword. I mean, he grabbed a hold of that sword and drew it out. It's the same word as when Peter and the disciples drew the net full of fish. And they grabbed hold and drew that to the land. It's the same word as with reference to Paul. They drug him out into the marketplace. They dragged him out. They drew him out. And so it's talking about a force that does the job. In John 6:44, the same word there. And no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And so it's talking about an effectual power, an effectual force, just like we were talking earlier this morning, that brings a man off of his throne, down at the foot of the cross, and into the kingdom. All right, if that word then is full force, I will draw all men unto me, are we talking about universal salvation? As it says, I will draw all men unto me. If we're not to limit the power, then surely we must limit the scope. We must do something with this word, all men. And indeed, it does not mean all without exception, but rather all without distinction. And we find that repeatedly in the Scriptures. For example, John 4:42, the Samaritan said, "Now we know that you are the Savior of the world." The universal salvation? No. It's talking about the Savior of the world in the sense of all without distinction, Jews and Gentiles, even us Samaritans. In John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Takes away is as strong a word as you could hope for. Takes away the sin of the world. Universal salvation? No. The world in the sense of all without distinction. Same way in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. "You have redeemed us, redeemed with your blood men from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. All without distinction. And so I will draw all men unto me." We find the gospel after Calvary, then the gospel going out not just to the Jews only, but to the Gentiles also. That was part of the promise in Pentecost. When Peter quoted Joel, he said, "This is what Joel is talking about. I will pour out my Spirit upon" where? "Upon all flesh." Did the Spirit of God get poured out on everybody living in that generation? No. But it means all flesh, that is, all without distinction. The gospel went out to the Gentiles as well. And so we find the Ethiopian eunuch being saved. We find the idolatrous Athenians being saved. We find the immoral Corinthians being saved. We find the Philippian jailer being saved. And the Caesar's household, people being saved from there. The gospel going out, drawing, God drawing all men unto himself, reaching even as far as the doorstep of my heart, even me, Gentile of the Gentiles, you see. I will draw all men unto me. And so that was the answer, you see, to these Greeks. You want to see Jesus? Redemption must first be accomplished. And when redemption is accomplished, when my death occurs, then the gospel will go out, even to the Greeks, even to the Gentiles. We don't realize, we forget, we don't realize what a powerful thing that was, that salvation, though it was of the Jews, yet it was not only for the Jews. The Lord was talking here about the new covenant, whereby upon the death of Christ, that middle wall of partition would be brought down, and that he would make of the two one new body, and the Gentiles would be fellow heirs, fellow partakers, fellow members of the body, fellow stones in the temple, that they would be included as well. And he says, I will draw all men unto me. He does not say draw them into church, draw them into some ritual, some tradition, but draw them to himself. That's where men need Christ. They need contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Real personal contact with a personal living Christ. That's salvation. The Lord drawing men to him. A personal love relationship with him. Away from their idols, away from their lusts, away from their all of this stuff. To have a contact, a relationship, a communication with the Lord himself. A while ago, a neighbor came over and he wanted to talk with me about his stepdaughter, and who was just utterly messed up and obviously not a Christian. And he was asking me in so many terms, what do you say? And I said, well, your stepdaughter, she needs Christ. She needs to be saved. Well, let's just say she needs to grow up a little. That isn't what she needs. Men need the Lord. Union with him. So first, the results of the death of Christ, judgment is upon this world. The old system was going to be brought down, and a new heavens and a new earth, a new cosmos, would be inaugurated because of what Jesus did in dying on the cross. Secondly, the ruler of this world cast out. That is, Satan was legally put out of business at Calvary. The jailer was put in jail. Third, I will draw all men unto me. Even the Greeks would be brought in. And fourth, the Father would be glorified. I'm taking that from this emphasis here up in verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. And he says in 28, I've glorified it, I'll glorify it again. How would the Father be glorified? John 17, glorify me that I may glorify you. God was glorified in the glorification of his Son. It says that the Father, after the death of Christ, after Calvary, he exalted his Son and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, what? To the glory of God the Father. And so that is a result of the death of Christ, the glorification of the Father, glorification of his wisdom, that God in wisdom found a way for the just, for the unjust to be justified. That God in wisdom found a way for the sinner to be saved, for the sinner to be brought in, not by his own efforts, but by a substitutionary atonement, that God sent his own Son to do the work for the sinner. And not the Jew only, but the Gentile also. See, that's the burden, for example, of Romans 11. That here blindness has happened to the Jew, the people, the very people of God. But through their blindness, salvation came to the Gentiles. And through salvation coming to the Gentiles, they turn around and share it back with the Jews. And he ends up saying, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. His wisdom, you see, displayed. The Father glorified, the Father's wisdom glorified because of the cross. And the love of God. The love of God glorified, that God sent his Son, what, for enemies. And not only that, but the mercy of God. I mean, if God would mark iniquities, who could stand? But he has sent his Son and provided a way of escape. What tender mercy. Calvary magnifies the mercy of God and the grace of God. That although Jesus was rich and dwelt in glory, yet for our sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Paul says, now you see the grace of God, that Jesus, though he was rich, for our sake became poor. And the results of Calvary is trophies of grace. Trophies of grace, like the stars of heaven without count. Not only that, but the righteousness of God is glorified. You talk to a Muslim, I have a few, and I keep asking them, okay, you say you believe that Allah forgives sin, but how can he be right in forgiving sin when no one paid for it? How can that be right? You see, they have an unrighteous system. Only Christianity has a righteous system, that God can be right in forgiving the unright. And the power of God, the incarnation of Christ, that was a miraculous power. And the resurrection of Christ, miraculous power. And the saving of sinners, that is miraculous power. A new creature in Christ. And so the death of Christ magnifies also the faithfulness of Christ, the faithfulness of God. Here were all these promises made down through the centuries in the Old Testament. For example, to Abraham, in you and in your seed will all the nations, Greeks, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And at last the Messiah comes and fulfills the promises of God, and so magnifying the faithfulness of God. And so many like the stars without count. Much fruit. Yes, 800, 900, zillionfold. This Christ, like the corn of the seed of wheat, falls into the ground and dies and bears much fruit. And finally, the victory of God. Final, full vindication of God. His promises were not made of none effect. No, but rather, all of his promises were yes and amen through Christ. In closing, let me bring out a few applications. Here we have, in the start of this passage, we have a request. Sir, we want to see Jesus. That's pretty good, isn't it? That ought to be a reminder to us, Christians, non-Christians, everybody. Here is an excellent motive stated. That ought to be the motive of everybody's life. I want to see Christ. I want to seek Him. I want to know Him. I want to walk with Him. I want to see Christ. That's where it started. You know, the God of glory appeared to Abraham and he left his sins. And Paul, why was he converted? He saw Christ. God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, to shine into our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's where it all started, was a revelation of Christ. And that's how, now that we have been saved, that's what changes us. Changed from glory to glory, beholding the glory of the Lord. Sir, we want to see Jesus. You want to be free of your sin, that sin that's troubling you? Ask God for a fuller revelation of Christ. And that glory will draw you away from that, and you realize things that are higher and things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. And the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory, His beauty in His face. And so here we have a wonderful reminder, an excellent motive, and that's really the outcome of salvation, really, isn't it? Is the full revelation of the Lord Himself. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? They shall see Him, God, Christ. That they may be with me where I am. Revelation 22:4, and they will see His face. His bondservants will serve Him, and they will see His face. That's heaven. And that's so great and so glorious that it will be punishment for everyone who does not end up in heaven. It says they will be punished away from the glory of the Lord and from the glory of His power. But let me remind you, secondly, by way of application, that there is a condition stated here. And that's verse 25, 26. 25 and 26. This doesn't apply to the Lord. Verse 24 could. It applies to us as well, yes. The grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying, that can apply to us. But for sure, 25 and 26 does not apply to Christ, it applies to us. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it. You know, you see, to become a Christian, a person has to turn his back on himself. If any man will come after me, let him what? Let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. What's the cross? It's the place where the old criminal was executed. And so if a person's going to become a Christian and save his life, make it to heaven, you've got to lose your life and say, Lord, here's my life, my plans, my ambitions, my wishes, my pride. I give it all to you, everything. At your feet in ashes, I put it. Death to self, all to Christ. If anyone will keep his life, God will give it away. And we, if you're going to keep your money, you could take it to the bank. Say, here, you keep it for me. You give it to him. Excuse the illustration. But it's the way it is in the spiritual realm. Or to put it another way, verse 26, if anyone serves me. And said, this fellow, this guitarist that I mentioned, I mean, that was one thing that gripped him. He realized he was not serving Christ, he was serving himself. Thought he was a Christian, but he realized, this doesn't match up. I'm serving self. My life is centered around self. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be. In other words, you'll make it to heaven. That's where I'm going, you'll make it there too. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Honor him. Think of that. Honored? Yes. Romans 2, it says, those who seek for glory and honor and immortality, to them eternal life. Seeking for honor, how can that be right in the Christian life? It's because we seek for the honor that comes from God, not from men. As a Christian, if we are going to have any, if we're going to minister to anybody, there's going to be some death involved. Paul says, bearing about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus in order that the life of Jesus may be manifested also. Death in us, life in you. And that's what he's saying here in verse 24. If that kernel of corn is kept protected, preserved in that corn crib or in that glass jar, he's going to stay there alone. And for it to bear any fruit, it's got to be thrown into the dirt and die, be rotted, ate up. But out of it comes life, life abundant, much fruit. That's the way it is in becoming a Christian. That's the way it is in becoming effective in any measure in the kingdom of God. And last is this warning here. Walk in the light where you've got the light. And the Lord hid himself just to illustrate. I mean, he physically illustrated what he just said. He was the light of the world. And he told them, you better walk in the light. In other words, in the light of my words, my instruction, my commandments, my guidance, while you've got the light, while I'm here, because I'm going to be taken away. And, you know, that's what these Greeks were doing. They'd heard something. They'd heard something. And they were walking in the... Even though they were not yet Christians, apparently, they were taking some steps in the light they had right then and were asking for Christ. And that's... that's the way a person becomes a Christian. You've got a little light. You've heard something. You know some truth. Better respond to it. Walk in that light, and you'll end up a son of light.